As mentioned, we are going through a membership series, and now we're in session 6. We've been taking the last 3 weeks to look at what we call the means of grace, channels by which God communicates His blessing and His grace to His people. Christians tend to look for blessing in all the wrong places. But the interesting thing about Christianity is that God works through very ordinary things in order to bless His people. God works through very ordinary things in order to give us grace, to strengthen us, and to give us the faith that we need, not just to persevere through difficulties in life, but to live according to His will, to do His will here on earth. So 3 weeks ago, we talked about preaching and the sacraments more broadly. We said that there were three means of grace that God has given to His church: preaching, the sacraments, and prayer. In preaching, we said that when you and I hear the Word of God, we're not just learning new information, but as the preacher preaches the Word of God, as the preacher preaches Christ, and as we receive that Word by faith, God really does give us grace. God really does meet us and strengthen us and show us once again that He is real. In the preaching of God's Word, God's people meet with God. They don't just learn something about God, they come face to face with Jesus Christ. And when we pray, it's the same thing. We're not just uttering words into emptiness. We're not just telling God a laundry list. When we come before Him in prayer, especially together as a people, whether on Tuesday night or later as we pray together, God comes. He dwells among us. He gives us strength. He gives us faith. He gives us what we need to live life as He pleases. But not only does He give us preaching, not only does He give us prayer, He also gives us visual pictures of what He has done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives us the sacraments. He gives us not just one, but two sacraments. The sacrament of baptism that we looked at last week, which is an initiation, a gracious entrance into the church. He gives that to us as a picture of how He has cleansed us of our sins and how He has included us into the people of God. And when we accompany our baptism with faith, that too becomes a channel through which God gives us His grace. Today, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, also known as Holy Communion or Eucharist, some other traditions. And if baptism is an initiation into the body of Christ, into the church, then the Lord's Supper represents a continuation in that same church. And similar to baptism, when we accompany our partaking of the Lord's Supper with faith, God uses it to give us a sense of His reality. God gives us, through the Holy Communion, participated with faith in the gospel, new grace, new faith, new strength to persevere and to live according to His will. Now, the Lord's Supper has been misunderstood both by those within the church as well as those outside the church. In fact, in the first few centuries of the church, the Christians faced a great deal of persecution, firstly from the Jews and later from the Romans. And one of the things that the Romans accused the Christians of was cannibalism. And what they thought was, they had heard that when Christians gather, they eat human flesh and they drink human blood. And because they had heard that, they began to think that Christians were cannibals. If you look at your bulletin, there's a little quote up there from Cecilius the Pagan. And this is what he says of Christians: "You Christians are the worst breed ever to affect the world. Nobody likes you. We hear that you are all cannibals." So the Holy Communion was misunderstood by those outside the church, and it's also often misunderstood by those within the church, their various views of what the Holy Communion is. And what's happened is, some have elevated the Holy Communion to a place that it doesn't belong, but others have denigrated the Holy Communion to a place that it also doesn't belong. What we want to do in this session, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian here, is to explain what the Lord's Supper is from the Word of God, so that we clear our misunderstandings of what it is, and we're able to embrace it for what it truly is: a gift of God, a visual picture of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. If you're a non-Christian and you happen to think that Christians are cannibals, today is the day for you as well. We're going to explain what this Holy Communion is, and we're going to show you how it points to what you most need, salvation in Jesus Christ. At the same time, for us who are Christians, some of us have grown up in the church, and we've assumed that we know what this Lord's Supper is. This, I hope, will clarify for us from the Scriptures what exactly it is, so that it occupies the right place in our church, in our hearts, so that it isn't exalted to too high a position, neither is it neglected, but it finds its appropriate place as a means of grace, a means by which God gives us strength and faith and grace to live. So we're going to answer two questions today. What is the Lord's Supper? And secondly, who is the Lord's Supper for? What is the Lord's Supper, and who is the Lord's Supper for? There's a set of notes here, but I've heard that some people find it a bit distracting. So feel free to just put it aside. I really won't feel offended if you put my notes aside. I spent a lot of effort putting it together, but don't worry, just throw it away. It's okay. No worries, okay. And you can go and read it at home. It's okay. But you know, if you really need to just listen, please put it under the chair or something. Okay. So what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper involves eating bread and drinking wine that represents Jesus' body and blood. Now this we do in obedience to Jesus' own command. In Luke 22, verse 19 to 21, the Gospel tells us, the Bible tells us that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In Matthew 26, verse 26 and 27, Jesus says to his disciples, "Take, eat, drink of it." So we celebrate the Lord's Supper in obedience to Jesus' commands. But did you know that the Lord's Supper has its roots in the Old Testament? Just as baptism is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, the Lord's Supper also has its roots in Old Testament rituals. The chief of these rituals was the Passover sacrificial meal. Now, what was the Passover? The Passover involved the people of God sacrificing and eating a lamb and taking the blood of that lamb and spreading it on the door frames of their home as a sign that this particular family had done what God had commanded. If you remember the story in Exodus chapter 12, God was about to judge Egypt. He was going to send the angel of death to Egypt, and he was going to wipe out the firstborn from every family. And he told his people, take a lamb, sacrifice it, take its blood, spread it on the doorpost, eat the lamb together, and when the angel of death comes and it sees a home with blood on its doorpost, it will pass over. So when they believed in that, when they believed in God's word and they did as God said, the angel of death passed over them, they averted the judgment of God. The Lord's Supper has its roots in the Passover meal. It's a sign. It's a sign that they had obeyed God. They had faith in God's word. There were also other sacrifices. For example, the peace offerings of the Mosaic Law also involved sacrificing an animal, giving a portion to the priest, and eating the rest. Now, all these sacrifices was a way that God communed with his people. Because one of the big problems that could not be solved was the problem of sin. The people of God had rebelled against the Lord, and this sacrificial system was given to them as a means by which their sins could be atoned for, and they could commune with God. That's what the Passover meal stands for. That's what all these sacrificial meals in the Old Testament is for. God giving his people a means to commune with him in spite of their sins. Now, as we enter the New Testament, we realize that all of these sacrifices were types and shadows. They were types and shadows pointing to the real thing. And the real thing was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world by dying on the cross. You know, whenever there's a new project and people want to go and buy a HDB flat, they go down to HDB and they put up all these models, right? And everyone crowds around these models and they look at the HDB flat. They're so excited. They look at, oh, this is how I want that flat. This is where the hawker center will be. This is how high the flat will be. And they look at that, and based on that model, they buy a flat. That model is a type and a shadow of the real thing. Based on this model, they have a good sense of what the real thing is. And that's what the Old Testament sacrificial system is. It gives you a good sense of what the real thing is. But in and of itself, it's powerless. No one's going to live in one of those little things. You can't even get in. But it points to the greater reality of the real flat that you will buy. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament points to the reality that Jesus will shed His blood for His people, once and for all, atoning for their sins, setting them free, drawing them into His kingdom and into His family. So that's the picture of the Passover meal. There's another picture in the Old Testament of God, how God provides for His people, how He feeds His people. In Exodus chapter 16, when they were in the wilderness, every day God would rain manna from heaven, bread from heaven, to sustain them in the wilderness. Each step of the way, God provided for them. It was a miraculous provision. When we come into the New Testament, Jesus calls Himself the bread of life. Jesus calls Himself the bread of life. He is the true bread of life that has provided for His people, not just physical sustenance, but spiritual sustenance. So we have a picture of blood and a picture of bread in the Old Testament, a picture of sacrifice and a picture of provision. And what Jesus does with the Lord's Supper is that He takes these two Old Testament images and He draws it together into this one meal called the Lord's Supper. You realize that the Lord's Supper was being celebrated during the Passover. It was being celebrated during the Passover meal that He was having with His disciples. And He came and He said, He took bread and He said, "This is My body given for you." And in the same way, He took a cup and He said, "This is My blood poured out for you." He took bread and He took blood and He brought it together in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of sacrifice. How God cleanses us of our sins and atones for our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in the Lord's Supper, you also have a picture of provision. How God feeds His people. How God provides for His people. So you might ask the question then, does the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Does the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Now, Roman Catholics believe in what we call transubstantiation. And they believe that the elements are really transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Now, with our Roman Catholic friends, we do share many doctrines in common. Right? We share a belief in the Trinity. We share a belief in the deity of Christ. We share a belief in the sanctity of human life. But this is one doctrine where we would differ from the Roman Catholics. The Lutherans, on the other hand, believe in consubstantiation. They don't believe that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but they believe that somehow the physical body of Jesus Christ accompanies the elements. It accompanies the elements. And Luther famously said it is in, with, and under the elements. So you've got this school, the Catholics and the Lutherans, which believe that somehow the bread and the wine become or accompany, the body of Jesus Christ, the physical body of Jesus Christ, either becomes or accompanies the elements. Now, on the other hand, many evangelical Christians point out that Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 19 to 20, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me." And they take that to mean that there's nothing special about the bread and the wine. It's just something to jog your memory. It's just a symbol. It's purely symbolic. Christ is not present in any way. So you've got one extreme that says the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You've got another extreme that says it doesn't become anything. It's just there as a symbol. It's just there to jog your memory. Now, what is your response to both of these? Well, for the first case, there's just nothing in the biblical text to tell us that the physical elements became the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, Jesus was alive when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave the bread and he gave the wine. This was his flesh, his blood, as he did that. There's nothing in the text that says that it truly becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's nothing in the text that tells us that the body of Jesus Christ accompanies the elements. And those who believe this tend to elevate the Lord's Supper to a place of importance beyond what it should have. Now, on the other hand, those of us who believe, let's say, that this is just purely symbolic, we tend to neglect the Lord's Supper. We tend to think it's not very important. It's like eating potato chips and drinking Coke. But Paul shows us in the passage that Vali read for us that if you eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you actually drink judgment on yourself. And some who are doing that were falling ill and even dying. Some who were consuming the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner were being judged by God. They can hurt. There's something beyond remembrance. There's something beyond judgment. The body and blood bread and the wine don't really come the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but neither is it purely a symbol to jog our memory. Different passages of scripture together. Reformed Christians trying to hold together these different passages, what we call the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. That Christ is present spiritually. What that means is when we, as believers, participate in the Lord's Supper, when we eat the bread and we drink the wine with faith in the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, is present spiritually to commune with us and to be with us. Christ is present spiritually. You take the bread, you take the wine with faith in the gospel, with faith in Christ, and Christ is truly present. So what happens? What happens when we take part in the Holy Communion? Two things. Firstly, we remember the death of Christ. Luke 22:19-20. Do this in remembrance of me. So God uses the Lord's Supper to constantly remind us of what Jesus did on our behalf, because that is what we need to feed our souls. Friends, you and I will never get beyond our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to constantly be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is what truly feeds our souls. That is what we truly need. We will never get beyond our need of the gospel. When you first started the church, someone asked me, why do you preach the gospel in every sermon? Why do you tell us the gospel all the time? I'm already a Christian. And I said, because we forget. Because we so easily forget. Because the default mode of our hearts is to try and gain God's favor by our works in one form or another. In the previous generation, it was about doing our duty. If I do my duty, God will be pleased with me. That's works righteousness. Now, in this generation, duty is probably not so important. There is another form of works righteousness, and it's called self-fulfillment. It's called self-fulfillment. I don't need to do duty, but I need to be self-fulfilled. I need to find what fulfills and fills my heart, and I'm going to do that. If I get that, I'll be right with God. Neither duty nor self-fulfillment is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that no amount of duty will ever bring you right with God. And no amount of self-fulfillment will truly fill your heart with what you truly desire, because what you truly need, as Augustine says, is God to fill your heart with Himself. And the only way that that happens is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next time someone says that to me, I'll say, it's not just me who wants you to remember the gospel all the time. Jesus Himself wants you to remember the gospel all the time. That's why He's given us the Holy Communion. And He tells us to do this as often as you meet, because you and I will never get beyond our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be constantly reminded. We need to be constantly brought to the foot of the cross, to the only thing that truly feeds our souls. Neither duty nor self-fulfillment, but Jesus and His gospel. That is what you and I need from God. But, as you said, it's not just purely remembering the death of Christ. Something else happens as we eat the bread and drink the wine together with God's people and with faith in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" The word translated participation here means fellowship or communion. It expresses a unity with Christ and with His people. There's both a vertical and a horizontal dimension of communing with God and one another in the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper together, in a spiritual sense, we are communing with God. He's meeting us here in this place, in our hour of need. And in a very real sense, we are also communing with one another. God is drawing us together in unity as the body of Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that too is grace. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:28 to 29 tells us we need to examine ourselves. So we need to discern the body. The Holy Spirit is truly present with us. And therefore, if we partake in an unworthy manner, some have even become weak and ill, and some have died. And another thing to note is that the Lord's Supper points to the final feast that we will have with Christ when He comes again. It's a picture of a communion. It's not just a picture. It's a real communion with Christ and with one another. So that is what the Lord's Supper is. The next thing we'll answer is, who then is the Lord's Supper for? Now, if the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ, and it's a communing with Christ and His people, who is it for? And how do you and I eat of the bread and drink of the wine in a worthy manner? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. So who is the Lord's Supper for? Firstly, the Lord's Supper are for believers in Christ who have been baptized. The Lord's Supper are for believers in Christ who have been baptized. Now, baptism, as we noted last week, is the sign of being included in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a sign of continuing in the Church. And you can't continue if you haven't begun. In fact, in the Old Testament, the males had to be circumcised before they could eat the Passover meal. That's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 44 to 45. And we already noted the parallels between circumcision and baptism in session 5. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are also parallels. And in the New Testament, there was very little delay between someone believing in Christ and getting baptized. And so the natural and normal pattern is for someone to be baptized before they participate in the Lord's Supper. You need to start before you can continue. So firstly, the Lord's Supper is for believers in Christ who have been baptized. Secondly, it is for baptized believers in good standing with the local church. Now, what does it mean to be in good standing with the local church? Usually, it means expressing your standing through active membership. You take vows and you commit yourselves to a particular church. We're going to talk about this more in the following weeks. We'll explore that in greater detail. But in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17, this is how Paul describes the church. "There is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And the body here refers to the church. And in 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul goes on to say, "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Here Paul says that Christians are members of the body of Christ. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you are communing with the Lord, but also with one another in the church in a spiritual manner. It is a sign that you are truly part of the body of Christ. That's why one of the tools that Jesus Christ has given His church is called excommunication. Excommunication literally means to exclude from communion. To exclude from communion. And it involves withholding the Lord's Supper from the person. Now, it's a very drastic action. It's a very drastic action, and it is the final action in church discipline. And it is only meted out in the most extreme of cases when there is persistent, unrepentant sin in the person's life. A pastor friend of mine told me, all sins can be forgiven except unrepentant sin. All sins can be forgiven except unrepentant sin. And what this is calling for is repentance in the life of true believers. If someone is in constant unrepentant sin, the church has the authority to exclude and bar them from the Lord's Supper as a sign that they no longer are part of this communion. And that is not to judge them. That is not to condemn them. That is to urge them to come back into the communion of the church through repentance and faith. So, this is a tool for church discipline, to be excluded from the Lord's Supper, which means that when we partake in a worthy manner, we are to be baptized believers in good standing with our local church. It doesn't mean that you have to be a member of this church to partake in the communion, but we would ask, are you a member in good standing in another church, or are you under church discipline? In those cases, in unity with the body of Christ, we'd ask the person, please refrain, because you may be partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. It's for baptized believers in good standing with the local church. And thirdly, it's for baptized believers in good standing with the local church who are able to examine themselves. Baptized, good standing, able to examine themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 to 29 again. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You need to be someone who is able to consciously look at yourself and confess your sins. So at churches like ours, there are two types of church membership. Communing members and non-communing members. Communing members are those who have been baptized and have made a profession of faith of their own. To say, we believe the gospel, we are part of this church, they become communing members. Non-communing members are children of believers who have been baptized, but who have not yet made a profession of faith. Non-communing members do not partake of the Lord's Supper until they come of age and make a profession of faith of their own and become communing members in their own right. Now, this is not new. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the Jews ate the Passover lamb, John Calvin points out that not every member of the family ate. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. I mean, it's there in the passage, but turn to the passage if you can. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, talking about the Passover meal, it says this, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household, according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. So not everybody was consuming the Passover lamb in equal quantities, and perhaps some of the infants among them were not eating the Passover lamb as well. So with the Lord's Supper, you need to be someone who is baptized, someone who is in good standing with the local church, and someone who can examine themselves and repent of sin before they partake. But as the church participates in the Lord's Supper, this is again an opportunity for parents to explain to their children what is going on and to urge them to anticipate their own active participation in the Lord's Supper. You see how the sacraments work as signs. When a child sees another child getting baptized, they are reminded of the baptism they had at birth. This is God setting this child apart, even though this child has done nothing to receive this sign. It's pure grace. And in the same way, child, you have been set apart at birth through baptism. How do you respond to such amazing grace? By embracing the grace of God by faith for yourself. And as a child observes the church partaking the Lord's Supper, this again is another opportunity for us as parents to teach our children We are participating in the bloody blood and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. We repent of our sins and we eat of this in remembrance and in participation with Him. You too can do this if you turn from your sins and embrace Christ for yourselves. So, the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in good standing with the local church who are able to examine themselves. In other terms, it's for communing members in a local church. Now, in conclusion, we want to note seriously the sober warnings that Paul has given us about the Lord's Supper. We don't want to participate in an unworthy manner. We want to be able to discern the body, and we don't want to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. So how do we do this? I think there are three things that we can consider as we think about taking part in the Lord's Supper. Firstly, we take the Lord's Supper laying hold of grace. We take the Lord's Supper laying hold of grace. See, to partake in an unworthy manner is to do so in a flippant way, not reckoning with the sin and the bitterness in our own hearts. But the Lord's Supper is an invitation for us to come and lay bare our hearts before God. It's an invitation to repent of our sins and to receive fresh forgiveness from God. So we come to the Lord's Supper in a sober way, but we come in a joyful manner as well, because we know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is available for us. We need to examine ourselves and recognize that we are sinners and confess our sins to God, but we then need to look to Christ as our sure Redeemer. As our sure Redeemer. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, a famous Scottish preacher, once said this: "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's time to reckon with sin. It's time to seek forgiveness from the Lord. It's time to also reckon with the fact that Jesus Christ is a sure Redeemer. Take one look at yourself, but take 10 looks at Christ. Partake in the Lord's Supper laying hold of grace. Secondly, partake in the Lord's Supper conscious of others who are partaking. When Paul talks about discerning the body in 1 Corinthians 11:29, he's talking about the church. The Bible uses the metaphor of Christ's body to refer to the church. And what Paul is saying there is this: when you partake, you are communing with other members of your church. And that's why he rebukes the Corinthians for their factions in the church. He rebukes them for division in the church in 1 Corinthians 11:18-22. And he exhorts them to wait for one another as you partake of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to wait for one another? When you come to the Lord's Supper, you are conscious that you are coming with your brothers and sisters in church. Therefore, as you have made amends with God, you also need to make amends with one another. As much as it is in your power, extend forgiveness and give forgiveness to one another as you come and partake in the Lord's Supper. We read in Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And in the Lord's Supper, as you are asking God for the forgiveness of your own sins, you also need to consider who else you are taking the Lord's Supper with, and make effort as much as it is within your power to make amends with one another. Now, there may be people who may not want to renew their relationship with you. That is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is as much as it is within your power to make amends with one another. So we are partaking in the Lord's Supper, laying hold of grace and conscience of our fellow believers as we commune with them. But thirdly, we participate in the Lord's Supper with great anticipation. With great anticipation. See, the Lord's Supper is proclaiming a future reality. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says this, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time you eat the bread and drink the wine with faith in the gospel, you are communing with Christ spiritually. But this spiritual communion is a foretaste of the final communion that we will all have with Christ and with one another when he comes again. Revelation 21 verse 3, behold, the dwelling places of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that final communion that you will have with Christ and with one another. So we partake in the Lord's Supper, laying hold of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, but recognizing that in Christ we have a sure Redeemer. We partake of the Lord's Supper, conscious of others who are partaking, considering the interests and needs of others beyond just our own. And we partake in the Lord's Supper, anticipating that final communion that we will have with Christ and with one another. And Cindy and I went to Melbourne a few years ago to do my theological studies and for her to do a fellowship. It was a lot harder than we expected. We brought two young children. We had to set up home. Family was about 45 minutes away, and we had to do everything. And there were times that we really felt like giving up and just moving back to Singapore. We really felt like giving up. You know, we were averaging like 4 hours sleep a night as we tried to study and take care of the kids and doing all these things. And one Sunday, we were quite dejected, and we went to church. It was an Anglican church that we were attending in Melbourne. And we took the Lord's Supper. We took the Lord's Supper there. And as we took the Lord's Supper, you know, they did it in a different way than we would do it. We went to the front, and they called us by name and said, "Zee, Cindy, this is the body of Christ. May it keep you to the very end." And as we ate that bread, and as we drank that wine with faith in the gospel, God poured out his grace into our hearts. God made us aware again, "I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I have given my son for you. And if I've given my son for you, will I not provide for you every good thing?" And that filled our hearts with courage. That filled our hearts with strength. That made us stay and finish what we came to do. And when we come together as a church in the future, when we're able to participate in the Lord's Supper, I pray that this sacrament would also be a source of God's strength and faith and power, because that is how God works. Don't look for God in all the wrong places. Come back to what he has already given us in his word, the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion and prayer. That is where God meets us. That is where God meets you and I.